We are ready to begin. We are on chapter 9 in our Revelation study. Now, in this chapter, we are going to be looking at the 5th and the 6th of the trumpet judgments. Now, again, remember, this is our second wave of judgments. We had the seal judgments. Now we are in the middle of the trumpet judgments. And then the final set will be the bowl judgments, okay? And so God's wrath kind of comes to earth in these three waves, the seal, the trumpet, and the bowls. And we're right in the middle of the trumpet judgments. Now, I want to just refresh our memory from last week. Those first four trumpet judgments, this was the effects of those judgments. First of all, we had sort of the ecological destruction of all the vegetation. So the green grass kind of went away. The seas and the fresh water were destroyed. A third of those were destroyed. And then, if you remember the sky, a third of the sky became dark, and a third of the stars became dark, and a third of the sun was darkened. And so get that in your mind. That's the state right now of the world, of what the world is in as we enter into these 5th and 6th trumpet judgments. Now, we're going to just read about these two, and then the 7th trumpet judgment. If you remember, the 7th judgment is always the introduction of the next series of judgments, okay? So the 7th trumpet will actually be the beginning then of the bowl judgments that we'll read about. Okay, now again, we're in chapter 9. Chapters 10 through 14 are mainly parenthetical. And if you remember what a parenthetical chapter is, those are chapters that kind of get us up to speed on what was happening while these judgments were going on. Okay, so we're going to start after this chapter in a series of parenthetical chapters that kind of give us a bunch of different information and some storylines that were going on during these judgments, these trumpet judgments. And then we'll begin the bowl judgments in chapter 15. Okay, so let's look at chapter 9 for today. This chapter basically is broken down into two different sections, okay? And there's an interlude between those sections, and then it concludes with a response. Here's how the chapter is broken down. Verses 1 through 11 is the 5th trumpet judgment, the description, 1 through 11. Verse 12 is the interlude between the 5th and 6th judgment, and then verses 13 to 19 are the 6th trumpet judgment, and then verses 20 and 21 are the people's response to these two trumpet judgments, and it's a surprising response, not what we would think. The other thing I want to remind us as we're looking at these two different judgments is that we have to remember that he often will use the word like. When he's describing these judgments, he's going to say, it was like this. Now, we have to remember, when he uses the word like in Revelation, he's saying, it wasn't this, but this is the closest thing that I can tell you to describe what I'm seeing. Okay, so if he says, it was like a lion, well, it wasn't a lion. But he's saying, I've never seen anything like this. And the closest thing that I can describe this is a lion, okay? Sometimes he'll say, it was this. Sometimes he'll say, it was like this. Whenever he says it was like this, it's not the actual object, but it's the best he can give in a description. So it's something otherworldly that he hasn't probably seen yet. Okay, so let's get started and let's read verses 1 through 11 to kind of get our minds around this 5th trumpet judgment. So let's read verses 1 through 11 to start. And the 5th angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like a woman's hair, and their teeth like a lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Okay, so that's this first or this fifth trumpet judgment. What an awful, crazy, bizarre kind of a sounding judgment. Let's kind of look at this sort of in a few different sections. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and just talk about those two to get started. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Okay, so the first question that we probably need to ask ourselves is, who or what is this star that fell from heaven? Now, there's a lot of suggestions, and there's not a consensus on who this is, but some people have said maybe this is Caesar or Emperor Nero, who was an evil emperor. Some have said it was a fallen angel, maybe an evil spirit. Perhaps it's Satan himself and his fall from heaven. Some have said maybe it's a good angel or even Jesus who releases this shaft to the bottomless pit. Now, the two most likely possibilities, I think, from that list is it's either an angel instructed by God to begin this judgment, or it could be Satan himself. One of the reasons that I think it's a person is because it's described as he. So I do think this is some type of a personification, whether it's a good angel, evil angel, possibly Satan himself. Okay, then let's talk about the bottomless pit. What is this bottomless pit? Again, some have said it's the abyss. Some have said it's Hades. Some have said it's hell itself. I don't believe that it's hell because hell is spoken of in Revelation consistently as a lake of fire. And again, that's when Jesus used the word Gehenna, it was in reference to sort of this fire-burning pit rather than a bottomless pit. And so it could be hell. But what happens, and we're going to read about this bottomless pit. Number one, the beast. The beast is going to come up from the bottomless pit. Satan, if you remember, he'll be bound in the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. We'll read about those things. I want to read a verse from 2 Peter 2:4, and this might give us some hints as to what this bottomless pit is. 2 Peter 2:4 says it this way, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That verse goes on, but I want to look at that word hell for a moment. That is not the word for Gehenna. It's the Greek word tartaro. Now listen to what that word tartaro means. It is the deepest abyss of Hades. The deepest abyss of Hades. Now, if you remember from some of our Sunday morning studies recently, hell and Hades are different. Hades is a temporary abode where people are awaiting judgment, whereas hell is the final place of unrest for those who don't trust in Jesus. So this is the deepest abyss of Hades. Some have said it's sort of the incarceration of the torment, the deepest part of a torment that one can experience prior to the lake of fire. So this pretty clearly, this is the pit of evil. No matter where this is, no matter what this is the pit of all evil himself. Now let's see what comes from this evil pit. Let's keep reading in Revelation 9. Verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We can pause right here. This is not like a normal locust, because a normal locust would eat grass, would eat trees. It destroys foliage. This is not a normal locust. This is a locust that is planning on harming people, and that is specifically designed to harm people. Verse 5 says, 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long. So obviously, artists have tried to capture what these locusts would possibly look like. Are they real locusts? Are they symbolic locusts? If you look, it doesn't say that it was like locusts. It actually describes them as locusts. And so could this be deep, evil, pit of hell kind of creatures that the world has never seen before? It could. It could be serious nastiness. Could it be that John, from the distance and the mass numbers of these locusts, was seeing something that technology-wise he had never seen before, but he thought it was a locust? It could be. Some people have said maybe this is a piece of technology that is available today that John just assumed, well, this is a locust. This has to be a locust. And it was green like a locust, and it made a noise like a locust, and it buzzed around like a locust. Maybe John was seeing a piece of technology that in his day he hadn't seen before. Again, we need to remember this is a vision. John isn't seeing everything clearly. This is a vision that he is getting. What does it say these locusts do? Well, they obviously sting people. People are in torment for 5 months. The 144,000, if you remember those Jewish super evangelists that we talked about, the ones that were sealed, they're protected. These locusts cannot touch them. Again, a picture of God's protection in the midst of his wrath. And they don't kill. And it's almost worse that they don't kill, because these folks are saying, I think it'd be better if I could just die. It would almost be better if I could just be killed. And I guess there's pain out there that people would believe that sometimes if you're in enough agonizing pain for long enough, you'd just rather die. And that's where people are at this time, because these stings that they receive from these locusts, they'd rather just be killed. So what do I believe? What does Mark think these locusts are? I think they are symbolic spiritual locusts, which are actual beasts from the pit of hell itself. They are, it's not a spiritual, mysterious, invisible thing. These are actually seen creatures that are from the actual pit of hell. It's the evil forces of hell that are unleashed on this earth. So then why would God even use the word locusts? Why would he use that? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, locusts are often the result of God's judgment. When God judges the earth, he would often bring locusts. It's, if you want to study some verses, I'll just give you some references. We're not going to read all of these. But Exodus 10, verses 4 to 14, talk about locusts as sort of agents of God's judgment and wrath. Deuteronomy 28, 38. 1 Kings 8, 37. And then Amos 4, 9. Now, I do want to read one Old Testament verse, and it's from the book of Joel. Joel has a lot of, as you read the book of Joel, it's a short book, but it has a lot of end times prophecies. And I want to read Joel chapter 1, verse 4, because it speaks of sort of the work of a locust. Joel 1, 4 says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." And I think there's this picture that locusts are to destroy. That is their job. They are to take life right from the earth. And again, if you remember from the last chapter, life and all that life is being pulled away from the earth in these last days. I want to read something, because I want to speak for a moment about people being in such agony that they wish they were dead. And this brings up a really difficult time in our country's history. It's, if you remember what happened in Littleton, Colorado, I want to just, the murders that happened there, I want to read someone's sort of description of these two guys that did all this murder. And it says this: "The idea of death as an escape is a demonic deception. The infamous murders of Littleton, Colorado made chilling home movies before their killing spree." I don't know if you know that, but the two killers, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, made home movies before they went on this rampage. They left behind videotaped documents spelling out their motivation. In the last segment of tape, shot in the morning of the murders, Harris and Klebold are dressed and say that they are ready for our little judgment day. Then Klebold, looking tense, says goodbye to his parents, and he concludes this, "I didn't like life too much. Just know that I'm going to a better place than here." What a tragic deception to think that on the day that you commit terrible murders, that you will be going to a better place. There was no escape in death for Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold. And we have to remember, and Revelation brings us to this point, now is the time of repentance. Now is the day to escape from sin and to be restored to Jesus Christ, because the true day of judgment is coming. But these folks who are stung will wish for death. How awful. Let's take a look at the locust description. Let's keep going in chapter 9, verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, and their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And again, if you remember those pictures, people have tried to say, man, how does that description fit into something that I currently can imagine? Well, we probably can't. If this is a new demonic creature sent from the very abyss, from the pit of hell, this may be like nothing that we've ever seen before. All right, let's keep going. Verse 11, this is now talking about who their king is. Revelation 9:11, and they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. His name, and in Greek, he is called Apollyon. Now, these are probably not locusts like we think of locusts, because Proverbs 30:27 says locusts have no king. Locusts march together in ranks, but they have no king. So who is this king? Who is Abaddon? Who is Apollyon? Interestingly enough, those two words both mean the same thing. They both mean destruction. So whoever their king is the king of destruction. So who do we think their king probably is? Most likely it's Satan himself. Odds are their king is Satan. If it's not Satan, it's probably one of his high-ranking, evil sort of minions. But this is evil incarnate. Okay. Verse 12 is actually the interlude between these two. That's the fifth trumpet judgment, these nasty locusts. Let's read the interlude. Verse 12 says, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." We'll read about one of those woes in the last part of this book. Okay, let's read now verses 13 to 19, and we're going to look at this sixth trumpet judgment. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. "And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur." Okay, let's look at this now, sort of a verse at a time, starting in verse 13. Now, if you remember chapter 6, we had those martyrs' souls that were crying out for judgment. Let's read about that. If we go backwards to chapter 6, Revelation, verses 9 and 10. This may be the judgment that these souls are crying out for. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And so we get this picture of these souls, the souls of those who had been killed, crying out for justice. And now we go back to that golden altar, and we see perhaps this is the justice that those souls were crying out for. This may be now the answer to that question they were asking in chapter 6. Okay, verse 14, this is the voice from the four horns of the golden altar saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, two things that are key in here. First of all, the four angels. If you remember in chapter 7, just a couple chapters before, we talked about the angels. There were four angels, and they were holding back the winds at the four corners of the earth. Now, most likely, these must be different angels than those, because all of these angels, even though it's four angels and four angels, these must be different angels because they are all in one location. They're all centered in one location, and that location is the great river Euphrates. So who are these angels? Rather than perhaps good angels, these may be four demonic leaders sort of this evil army that we're now kind of unleashing in this judgment. So these, most likely being held back by the river Euphrates or gathered at the river Euphrates, are evil angels rather than God's holy angels. Now, why the river Euphrates? What is significant about the river Euphrates? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, the Euphrates River was very significant in a variety of ways. Now, I can't go back and read all of these references, but if you remember, Euphrates was one of the boundary markers for the Promised Land. You can read about that, Genesis 15, starting in verse 17. The river Euphrates actually marked out, this is what was in the Promised Land, and this is what was outside of the Promised Land. So the river Euphrates was always a boundary. It was often also a boundary for the Roman Empire and for Babylon. And so this river, this great river Euphrates, sort of differentiated what was good from what was evil. What was God's sort of spiritual protection and area of blessing and protection and comfort, and what was outside of that. And so this river became this sort of this symbolic boundary marker that broke apart God's people from everything outside of that. Think of what else the Euphrates River was associated with. The first sin was associated with the Euphrates River, Genesis 2. The first murder, if you start reading the first murder from Genesis 4, was right around the Euphrates River. And the first organized revolt from God's people was based around the Euphrates River. That's Genesis 11. And so if you think about this Euphrates River from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 2, this Euphrates River has been a significant boundary marker for God's people. So these angels, these evil angels that are sort of gathered at the great river Euphrates is sort of this symbolic picture of like evil just waiting to be released. Evil waiting to be released. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. All right, now let's look at verse 15, because is this evil just free to do whatever it wants? Verse 15 gives us a very good little picture here. So the four angels, again, if we think of them as evil angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, obviously, the killing of a third of mankind is horrible. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But if you look at it, it says they were released. And so God's sovereign control is still seen in all of this evil work. So even these angels that go to on this killing spree and release this mountain of troops, and we'll get to them in just a minute, are still being held back, and they are still under the control and the sovereignty of God himself. And I think that's important, because sometimes we can think, and I think even in our own country, in the state that our country is in today, we can think, man, evil seems to just be having a heyday. Sure looks like evil's winning. Seems like God has just sort of lost control of. We can't think that. We have to know that even in this worst of times, God is still holding back what he is holding back, and he is still ultimately in control. That's good for us to remember, because sometimes we think it's running rampant. Well, evil is never totally running rampant. It is still under God's complete authority. All right, verse 16, here's the number of these troops. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. I love this. John, I'm not coming down on John here, but he couldn't do the math, or he couldn't count this many. And I can't do that math. Twice 10,000 times 10,000. Luckily, somebody did it for me, and it's 200 million. That's the number of these mounted troops, 100 million. And he said, I heard their number. Whether he could do the math or whether he just couldn't count 200 million, that would take a while. I understand that. Either way, that is a huge, huge number. Interestingly enough, in 1965, China boasted that they had an army and a militia, and they gave that exact number of 200 million. Now, that was 1965. Things may have changed since then, but that is the number that was used for at one period of time, a 200 million man army. And Revelation says there's this army, these troops that are coming that are 200 million strong. Does that mean that China is involved? No, it doesn't mean that. I'm just saying it's interesting that sometimes you think 200 million, how could you get 200 million troops? Well, that's already available on our earth where we live today. So it's not this unreasonable thought. Okay, let's take a look at what these mounted troops and horses look like, verses 17 to 19. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Now, again, we have some artist renditions of what these troops could look like and sort of these lions' heads, and they've tried to make a creature that maybe could look like something like this. Or again, this could be that John was seeing a piece of technology that he was not familiar with. And that would make pretty good sense. If the fire was sort of in their mouths and in their tails, this very reasonably could be a piece of technology that John saw and that he just wasn't familiar with. And it could be, I mean, if Christ tarries, it could be a piece of technology that we're not familiar with today. There could be something coming out there that's 200 million strong, that has something in its mouth and in its tail, so to speak, that can take out a third of mankind. That's not an unrealistic thing. So what were these? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is it killed a third of mankind. Now, if you remember from the last plagues, one-fourth of mankind was killed in the last set of plagues. Now we have an additional third of mankind being killed in this plague. Now, if you do the math on that, at this point in history, over half of the human race is gone. 50% of the human race at this point in the tribulation, this seven-year period of time, 50% of the human race has been annihilated. And this killing has come from these different plagues. You know, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied about this. I want to read Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 14 to 16. He's speaking of this very time. And if you see some of the descriptions within these three verses, you're going to see this tied just so clearly to Revelation. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog. Oh man, we're going to talk about Gog and Magog as we get to the end of this book. But say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me. When through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. This day of the Lord, this day of wrath, this awful, truly awful day in the history of the world has been prophesied about for thousands of years. We don't know when it will come. We just don't, but it will be coming, and it's been prophesied, talked about for a long time. Okay, let's end this chapter with the response of people. Remember, there's only less than 50% of the people are left, but let's read what their response is. And this is sort of surprising. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or the sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The first time when I read this and started to think about what has come on the earth in the last, I mean, this could be a period of a couple of years. Imagine in a couple of years, 50% of the population is gone. A third of the stars in the sky are dark. A third of the sun has lost its brightness. The vegetation is gone, and much of the sea has been turned into blood. Imagine you've seen these awful plagues, whether these are scorpions or whether it's this mass army that has come and just taken out mankind. I mean, imagine the state of the world at this moment, and yet people won't repent. People won't turn to God. When I first read that and thought about that, it just broke my heart. I mean, it literally broke my heart to think, what can cause a person then to repent? If they see this, and we're going to read on in Revelation, they know this is God. They know that this is a spiritual force that is doing these things, and yet they still won't repent. That's an awful reality. That's a terrible thought. They still choose darkness. They still choose idolatry. You know, we see the spiritual state, the prevalent sins. There's four things in verse 21 that he brings up. And I want to look at these big four because I think in a lot of ways, we see this played out in our world today. First of all, it says they didn't repent of their murders. Now, if we remember, Jesus said that if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. How much hatred is in our world today? It's everywhere. Hatred is just rampant. Evil, hatred, and wars and all of that. Then it says sorceries. Sorceries is a picture of illegal drug use. Well, how much illegal drug use is there in our world? How much of that is running rampant? It's increased like crazy. And then it says they wouldn't repent of their sexual immorality. I think it's pretty obvious, pretty clear how detrimental sexual perversion and sin and all of that in our culture is. And then finally, it says they wouldn't repent of their thefts. And I thought about, you know, thefts. And that could be regular stealing, taking something that's not yours. But I think, you know, I think our culture is stealing. People are robbed of some bigger things than just money or stuff. I think our culture is being robbed of peace. Joy is being stolen from our culture. They're robbing people of it. Contentment. Contentment is being robbed. It's being stolen. It's being taken away. True life is just being grabbed away from people. And I think those who are a part of that, and again, we're going to get to what has caused some of those thefts later on in Revelation, but I think it's causing this terrible state. And I think in a lot of ways, that is the state which defines our world today. I want to close actually with Joel. Again, go back to the prophet Joel. There's a lot of ties from this chapter to the prophet Joel. I want to read Joel chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And I think Joel was prophesying about this day, this particular chapter and this day and what was going on that we just read about. And I think this will close this chapter well. Joel 2 says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Well, we know these are the trumpet judgments. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. You remember those troops where there's it was in their mouths and in their tails. We see this, again, this picture that this killing is coming from before them and behind them. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. What I think that is, I think that's a picture of the future thousand-year reign of Christ. He's seeing this beauty restored to the earth. He's saying, Garden of Eden, there's something beautiful before this. Well, in the future, when this whole tribulation is done, we'll get to the thousand-year reign, and I think that's what he's saying. But behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. That's the tribulation that the world is currently experiencing. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. Now, this is going to sound a lot like these creatures that we just heard about. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, that like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. I think that is this picture of the locusts and these mounted troops kind of combined together. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. You know, this is an awful time in history. It's an awful time in this book. But the one thing I want to leave us with, it says again at the end of chapter 9 that we just read, it said, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. But what I believe that implies is they still had the opportunity to repent. And so I think we still see the graciousness of God and his desire that all would be saved. And that certainly is God's heart. God's heart is that none would perish, that all would come to salvation. And I think even in this end times, even though they didn't repent, they still had the opportunity to. Chapter 9, a difficult chapter, and yet a very important part of our future. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we just want to thank you. We want to thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, even though it shows us some of these really hard visuals, some of this awful future that we're seeing, Lord, we thank you that your grace is still there, that you would still desire that folks would turn, that they would realize their sinfulness. And God, we've all had to do that. And we all continually have to realize that apart from you, we're completely lost. And yet, God, now in you, we have an incredible hope. We've been changed. We've been born again. We've been made all new. And we thank you for that, God. Lord, we pray that you would continue to encourage us, stir us up, help us to realize how short our time is, how urgent our task is. And again, we just want to say thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.